We continue in the Gospel of John. We're in John 18, verses 1 through 27. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles. It's a very long passage, and it helps to follow along with your eyes as well as your ears. Just a reminder about this passage here is that it is just following immediately the upper room meal where Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. It was chapters 13 through 17, a very big section of the Gospel of John, is that evening. Now we're continuing in the evening with Jesus' arrest, but all chapters 13 through 17 were that those hours with the disciples. In the past 2 weeks, we dealt with chapter 17. We want to remember that that's Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for us. The prayer that we would be one with him, we would experience God's love in a tremendous way and be filled with his joy. So Jesus is praying for us. So as we begin in John 18, let's again just join our hearts in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts as we look at your word, that it would mean life for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the final part of John 17, his prayer, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and that's the garden at Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. As we look at this passage and we look at what Jesus is doing, the focus is really found in verse 11, where he says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." That's not the way that we're doing things. That's the human way. But here's God's way. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And on the outline, I have a verse from Isaiah. God is speaking and just simply says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot fully grasp what God is all about. Even when we, from our vantage point of looking back to this event and then the cross and the resurrection, even with that vantage point, we don't fully grasp all of what God is doing. And God is doing something here that is far more horrendous than we can imagine, and far more beautiful and glorious than we can still grasp. But we still want to take a look and see what is here for us. The first thing is that we want to be people who value the cost of Jesus' death. It is an unimaginable value. So we want to treasure what God is doing in Jesus' death. And what we find in Scripture is Jesus has to endure incredible suffering. And his suffering began, really, in the incarnation, when he was born. But the suffering in his ministry, as he was tempted by Satan, as some people rejected him, questioned him, now it intensifies as he is betrayed, as he is arrested, as he is denied. We see the suffering of Jesus. There is a complete suffering. It's a physical suffering that is about to take place as he is essentially tortured to death. But there is a mental, psychological suffering that goes with that, and a spiritual suffering. So Jesus endures a suffering that is beyond anything that we can imagine. And the reason for that is, even if we were to go through the exact same thing, we wouldn't experience what he did, because Jesus is God in the flesh. What he is experiencing is something utterly unique. And so Jesus is enduring this suffering. Jesus talked about the cup. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In the Old Testament, when it talks about the cup, sometimes the image there is the suffering that is taking place, but it's often associated with the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God against sin. And in the end, that wrath is what brings a final judgment upon all who have rejected God, who scorn Jesus, who have denied what he has done. So when Jesus tells Peter and the others around him overhearing this, when he says that, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me. They understood the cup of wrath, but they're still not quite grasping the significance of that. The significance for us is to understand the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made. He is part of the eternal Godhead, that great mystery that just is unimaginable also. But God existing as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He comes into this world, and we have, again, something that is hard to grasp. We have Jesus existing fully God, fully human. When he dies on the cross, he experiences the wrath of God, which is what we deserve because of our sin. Even the smallest disbelief in God is an infinite affront against the infinite God. It's just the way it is. Jesus takes upon himself all of our sin and experiences. Now, I don't understand how this works, how he can be fully God and always be in communion with the Father and yet experience this full wrath of God, which has to include this separation, being cut off from the love of the Father. I don't understand how that works, but Jesus experiences the full wrath of God in our place. That's why it's important for us, as we treasure and we value the sacrifice of Jesus, is for us to consider that and not minimize in any way the cross of Jesus. And the cross of Jesus is minimized all the time. Even we do it ourselves at times. We just might say, Jesus died for my sins. We just say that without feeling the deep cost and significance of that. Or we just kind of limit it to that. Jesus died for my sins. As though he didn't have to experience ultimate suffering, which he did. And so it's minimized. It's minimized when people feel like they don't need a Savior. They didn't have to die for me. You know, the passage, it's not there. I was going to point to our banner that's usually there. But the passage that's usually there talks about the cross, and the context there is that it is a stumbling block for the Jews, because the Jews felt, as God's chosen people, they were right with God. They didn't need a Savior. And the Greeks, with their philosophy, their wisdom, they thought it was just utter folly. They just looked at the cross as with disdain, contempt. They minimized the significance. And there are some who will simply say, well, Jesus died on the cross and everybody's saved. And that minimizes the significance of the cross, because he died for sins. And the only way for us to be connected, to have those sins forgiven, is to believe in that cross and to believe in the significance of his death, that he died in my place, because I needed to die. I need to die because of what I've done to God. And anything that doesn't bring in now repentance and faith minimizes the incredible pain and suffering that Jesus took on. So we see that here in just the simple words of Jesus, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, this cup of wrath? And we never want to minimize what he went through. And indeed, we want to magnify it, value it, treasure it. Because when we do that, we understand how just incredible and amazing grace really is. So we come to that now. We look at grasping the glory of salvation. Jesus had talked before to his disciples that evening about the glory of the Father and of the Son, and the Son was going to be glorified in what he did. All had to do with the plan of salvation. And what makes salvation necessary is our separation from God because of our sin. And we see some examples of this in the passage. It's not a comprehensive view of sin, but it's so clear of how people are responding to Jesus that night, of why we need a Savior. So we see this in Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And betraying is when you have a relationship with someone. There's a closeness. And then you go against them. And so Judas betrayed Jesus. We see the Jewish leaders who plot against Jesus. There's a conspiracy that's taking place. And they want to see him put to death, assassinated, because they wanted to hold on to their prerogatives, their power, their way of doing things. These, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they had set up their system of religion. They were fine. They had set up their power structures to work with the Roman government. They wished the Roman government was gone, but they still had their power. Jesus might disrupt that. And so they conspired to put him to death. And then you have Peter. Peter, the rock on whom Jesus said, "I will build my church." Peter, who would at times, through the Holy Spirit, come up with some amazing things about who Jesus was. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Peter, who would also stumble and fall, just like we do. And here we have Peter, who just previously had said, the part that Carolyn had read earlier, "I won't deny you. I will follow you. I'll even die for you." And Jesus says, "Uh-uh. You'll deny me three times before a rooster crows." And so we have denial. You know, I think about this for my own life, and I think of it also in terms of music and singing. And past couple of years, I've been part of the choir, and that's been fun for me. But I am not a musician. I am not a good singer. And like a lot of you, when I look down at the music, I just see little dots. They go up and down, and I know my voice is supposed to go up and down. And I'm learning what some of those other little symbols are and what they do. And it was funny because when Leah said, "David's going to show you how we do this," it was really funny. In choir, we're practicing this song, and it's like there are like four or five different interpretations of how to do that. I didn't weigh in because I haven't the slightest idea how all that music stuff works. When I'm singing, there are times when I'm out of tune. I'm not in the right key, or I'm hitting a flat or a sharp. One of the beautiful things about choir that I enjoy about it is the songs come back into your mind, even if you don't remember all the words. Just part of the words do, and you're singing them at different times. And I started to sing this morning as I was driving to church. And I just got a few words into it, and I just went, "Oh, that was flat. That was not good." You know, thankfully, God just looks at the heart and not that. But there are times when we recognize in our lives that we've hit a wrong note. In other words, we've sinned. We have not responded to God the way that we should. Because we have developed at least a little bit of an ear for that, by reading Scripture, by praying, immersing ourselves in truth, there are times when we don't quite get it because we're not fully trained, like me, in music, and I don't quite get it. There are also times when we're doing a song in choir and practicing, and I'm thinking, "Huh, I'd rather sing this note, and I think it sounds better this way." See, I'm second-guessing the composer who knows a whole lot more about music and how all the pieces fit together. There's times when we do that, and we want to second-guess God. I know how to do it better for myself. Then there's times when we're around other people. And here's where we see this with the Jewish leaders, and then later with the crowds, kind of the crowd mentality. When we're with others, there's an influence of a group upon us. That's why it's so important for us to meet together. We do it for worship. We should do it for study, because we're together learning the truth through God's word, and even through the music, singing the words that are true, that come out of Scripture. We're rehearsing these things together, and we're kind of getting in tune with God. But if we're in the wrong crowd, or if we're even in the right crowd, but we're not ourselves immersed enough in the truth, we can still sing out of key. Hit a flat or a sharp when we shouldn't. And I find myself sometimes, even in choir, where, because I can't hear myself, in practice I will put a finger over one of my ears so that I can hear myself better. And sure enough, I can hear myself hitting a wrong note a whole lot better. That's what we do in life with our decisions. It's what we do sometimes with our indecisions, the things we don't do. So sin makes it necessary, but Jesus, fulfilling God's plan that was there from all of eternity, wasn't something new. We've talked about this before. It's not plan B. Jesus died on the cross. It's not God created the world and then, oh, God going, oh, look at that. They made a mess of it. What am I going to do? Let's try this. No, let's try this. I guess we're going to have to send my son. No, it's not the way it worked. From the beginning, before the foundations of creation, God knew what he was going to do. His plan was in place because he knew that he gave free will and what was going to happen. And so Jesus knew from the beginning that he was going to have to enter into this world, and he was going to have to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. So he fulfilled this plan that was there from before creation. Now, our assurance that this plan works is, of course, the greatest assurance is the resurrection. But the resurrection, again, is the display of God being in control. God has power over death. And Jesus said that that authority was given to him by the Father. He lay down his life and to pick it up again. Jesus' authority is supreme. We see it here even. Who's in control all the way through this? They come to arrest him. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They fall back and fall down to the ground. There's something about Jesus. They recognize his authority. So Jesus asks again, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. Take me, not these, my disciples. And it's what they do. They just take him. Who's in control? He is. And when he tells Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He's in control. He's made that decision. We see it a little bit later when, in verse 20, where he's being questioned about his teachings, and he says, I've spoken openly. I've hidden nothing. Ask my disciples. Ask other people what I've said. And then a guard hits Jesus, and Jesus just says, why would you do that? Is what I said true or not? Forcing him to see who's in control, who has truth. So Jesus is in control of this all the way through. leading up to his arrest, his punishment and death, and the resurrection. And because of that, we have assurance. And so there is a great glory that is seen, God's glory, in the assurance of our salvation, in our salvation being procured by Jesus. So we see it even in this passage here. The last thing is just for us to understand that we respond to grace through repentance and faith. There are different responses to Jesus here, and then following up on this. And not all of them lead to life. Not all of them lead to Jesus. In fact, we see very little of it leading to a true repentance and faith. But one of the things that is displayed here is an adhering to the religious traditions and, of course, their power that they have. These are the chief priests, the Pharisees. They want to continue in that. Now, there were some, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, there were some who believed in Jesus and later would do it more openly. And they came to Jesus. It would have included faith, repenting of their sins. But it seems like most of the leaders at that time did not trust in Jesus after the resurrection. They wanted to hold on to their prerogatives. We see Judas here. Judas, after betraying Jesus, felt guilty. He regretted what he had done. And he went back to these chief priests with the money that he had gotten and said, "Take it back." And they just disdained him more. You know, what do we have to do with that? They didn't want to receive that. It was just a sign of his guilt. But Judas didn't follow up on his feelings with true remorse that would lead to repentance. See, the grace was offered there, but he just chose not to and became overwhelmed by his own guilt and regret and went out and hanged himself. But then we find that even though he tried to make it right with taking the coins back, it didn't work. But with Peter is an example of one who also had an obvious failure. His denying Jesus three times, not just once, but three times, telling people, "Nope, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't want to be associated with that." And then the rooster crows, and the other gospels say that he went out and wept bitterly. And Peter is one who later then believes. He sees the risen Lord, and he is brought into a point of repentance. So he is the model for us of believing that we receive the salvation of God, not by trying to make things right with God, not by adhering to religious traditions, but by true repentance, understanding the cost of the cross, and grabbing a hold of it through faith, which is just simply saying, "I can't do it myself. The only one I can do it is Jesus." And brothers and sisters, we have friends around us and neighbors and family that their view of Jesus is not sufficient right now. Their view of the cross is lacking. And the glory and the beauty of the gospel is not perceived. And that becomes our great task of the church, is to share the good news, is to say that there is life, that Jesus restored our relationship. That's the gospel. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the glory of the gospel, the assurance that we have, the beauty, the value of all that Jesus did for us. And yet in the midst of that beauty is the horror. But Lord, we are glad that the beauty is what ultimately shines through for us, that we have trusted. Help us to continue to be encouraged in our faith each day and to perceive the opportunities around us, whether it be by words or by actions, to share the good news of grace and of repentance and faith. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.